When we spoke last, we covered the first three books, or first three chapters of the book of Ezra, and we left off where the temple foundation had been completed. The altar had been built and sacrifices had been made. And I wanted to go back. I just felt compelled to go back and talk a little bit more about the issue of foundations in our life. And I associate with that the foundation that they were building for the restoration of the temple, and the foundations that we build when we're trying to build a relationship with Christ, or to restore broken relationships that have been broken because of our sin. I emphasized and would do again today the importance of those first steps, those starting places. The leadership had decided in the reconstruction of the temple that the most important thing to do first, as they prioritized it, was the establishment of the altar again, a place of confession and repentance and a provision for their sin. Now, that provision back then was every day, twice a day, the sacrifices they had to make for their sins. And we rest in confidence on the fact today that Christ's blood, his sacrifice that we celebrated even this morning, is a once and all for all time sacrifice sufficient for eternity. And we don't have to rely upon the blood of bulls and lambs for that purpose, but Christ has paid it all. I love the reference that Richard made to that old hymn, "I'm Satisfied with Jesus." I'm satisfied because his sacrifice is sufficient for me, and we can rest in that. I want us to read, and I'll have to read along with you because I did not put it in my notes. I added this just before the service, Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Do we have that one queued up, guys? Okay, here we go. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all of the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Foundations are important, are they not? If we build a strong foundation, the likelihood is that the building will be a strong building. If the foundation of the building is weak, the likelihood is that that building will be weak. I had the pleasure last week of going on a little fishing trip, and Don Jordan was along with us, and we just had a great time of fellowship. And he was sharing with us, because of his career, something about all of the foundations around this state and all over the world, for that matter, that he had to go and deal with because they were improperly done. Either the soil conditions were improper or the foundations were not properly done. And his company would inject grout into the bottom of these foundations and cause them to be raised and leveled and secure. So foundations are important, and they were for the people as they were building the foundation to the temple. Jesus talked about the importance of foundations in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. He said, "Therefore, if anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he is like a man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because he had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus' teaching, I believe, establishes for us a truth that's important. And that's that both believers and non-believers, those who are hearers of the word and those who are hearers and doers of the word, face storms in life. We are not immune to the floods rising in our life or the storms beating against our house or the rains coming down. And we are not spared that, and simply because we belong to Christ. But the scripture is telling us about survival of those circumstances, and how we navigate through those things depends on what kind of foundation has been laid in our life. Those who not only hear his words but put them into practice have a strong foundation built upon a rock. And when those storms of life and those floods that would otherwise overtake us and the winds that beat against us, if we put his words into practice, we can claim the last part of that verse, yet it will not fall. A question that I would hope that you would ask today, even as believers, is what is your foundation like? What is your foundation built upon? Foundations can be lots of things, I think. I think foundations can be our intellect, where we wouldn't be my problem, but where we are so self-sufficient that we think, I don't need God. I don't need any other kind of foundational help. I can handle it all on my own. My independence, my self-esteem, maybe my economic status, my situation, social situation in life. Maybe I can rely on that. But what we find out is that when the storms of life come and the floods begin to rise and the winds beat against our spiritual house, our emotional house, that those things are of little value to us. And if that's all we have as our foundation, it will crash with a great fall. I have dealt with and talked with men over many years who felt as though their life was completely secure, that they had nothing to worry about. They had not served the Lord. They had not committed their life to him. And tragedy comes to their life. Catastrophe comes to their life. And they are broken and beaten because they had no foundation in Christ. You might look at them from the outside and say, man, they have got it all together. But lacking a foundation in Christ means that their house can fall. The foundation being laid by the Jews here was a foundation intended to provide the beginning of a place where the power of God would, where the presence of God would dwell in a powerful, in power and glory, so that his presence could be felt, his presence could be revealed to his people. And so this foundation became very important. Derek Kidner's commentary on the book of Ezra and Nehemiah speaks of laying this foundation, and he talks about this Hebrew word meaning more than just the laying of the foundation, but that it involved all of the preparation that went ahead of time in preparing to lay this foundation. And the debris removal was part of the laying of that foundation. He suggests that part of the laying the foundation had to do with getting rid of the stuff that was in the way. And I thought, wow, what an amazing truth that is for us. And I don't suggest to you for a moment that means that you have to get all cleaned up to come to Christ, or that you have to get all the debris moved out of your life before Christ will come. That's not at all what I'm suggesting. What I'm suggesting, though, is that once you make that commitment and you come to Christ and you sense that Holy Spirit drawing and calling you, and you say, I want that. I want to go with that. I want Christ in my life. There does come a work of the Holy Spirit in us, doesn't it? where he says, now let's begin the cleanup process. Now let's begin to remove the rubble that has prevented you from building before, that has kept you from going forward. I believe that the Holy Spirit would identify what needs to be removed so that we can continue on to build the kind of foundation the Lord would be pleased with. I wrote a brief prayer that God, please help me to be willing to scrape it up and clear it out to a distant place out of my sight and yours so that I might continue to build. After the completion of the foundation, they continued to build. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families, and they say, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in the building of the temple of God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, commanded us. There is obviously a pretense on the part of these adversaries or enemies, depending on which translation you have, who want to try and create this coalition between them and the Jewish leaders for the construction of this temple. On the face of it, we might be tempted to say, well, that sounds like a great idea. We need all the help we can get. This is a huge task. One commentator puts it this way. He says, this was not a rude rebuff, speaking of Zerubbabel's response. He said, this was not a rude rebuff to a sincere and friendly gesture, but rather the response of the first of many attempts to distract God's people from God's purpose. We cannot always trust those who claim to be believers, who claim to be our friends, who say we just want to help. This is not just a cynical people responding in hate to these enemies, but rather a spirit-led leadership that recognized the risk and the threats involved. My grandfather, whom I loved very much, was a pastor, an evangelist. He wasn't a very good pastor because he didn't really like people all that much, he told me. But he's a pretty good evangelist. Kind of a circuit rider type preacher. He would preach in various churches. On any given Sunday, my grandmother would go and preach at 2, and he would go and preach at 2. And they traveled all around doing that, trying to pastor 2 or 3 churches at the same time. And so he traveled a great deal. And he put out this advice, not to me specifically, but it was just advice that I had heard of him. And he says, be careful of those who meet you at the train. And it was just kind of an observation of his. I later came to understand it to mean, because sometimes their intentions are less than honorable. And back in those days, ministers, if they traveled any great distance, often traveled by train. And he was saying that sometimes unexpected people from the congregation where he was going would meet him, and that they didn't always have his best interest at heart. We experienced that in Colorado when we were considering taking a church near Grand Junction, and we had settled into the hotel and just barely got in, and got a call from a family of the church there. Not a family we were scheduled to meet with, not a family I knew at all, but they wanted us to come over for dinner to get to know us a little better. And even though I felt a little uneasy about this unscheduled meeting, I ignored that. I shouldn't have. And we came to find out that all they wanted to do was tell us dirt on everybody in the church, and we soon found that they weren't quite all they were cracked up to be. And that's sort of what the leaders here find of these people, the enemies, the betrayers. The representation made by these enemies was, we just want to help. You know, we're just like you. We're believers too. And let's just all get together. We'll get this thing done. And certainly Zerubbabel and the other family leaders there knew who these were, who these people were, and that their intentions were not believable. We live in an age of a distorted sense of unity, where we now live with twisted versions of words like tolerance, acceptance, inclusion. That is what the enemy is trying to accomplish here with these people. Why can't we just all get along? And why don't you trust us and count us into your group? Overlook our differences. Partner with us. A.W. Tozer, in his book, God Tells the Man Who Cares, states this. He says, in a fallen world like ours today, and of course this was many years ago, but in a fallen world like ours today, unity is no treasure to be purchased at the price of compromise. And he's not talking about political compromise. He's talking about spiritual principles that we cannot compromise for the sake of unity. These enemies were pretenders, certainly not true followers of God. Just to give you as brief a background as I can as to who these people were, they were the offspring of Jews who had been captured and taken by the Assyrians, who had adopted their way of life and their gods and had intermarried with those from Samaria. And they had formed this kind of hybrid religion that they did worship Yahweh, but he was only one of many gods that they worshiped. And so there was this intermingling, this pollution of the true worship. And so we understand better why Zerubbabel would say, you have no part with us in the building of the temple of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, both in first and second letters to the Corinthian church, cautioned them against a kind of tolerance and commingling with those between those of faith with those who have no faith or claim to have faith and do not. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Well, that sounds horribly intolerant, doesn't it? Not very inclusive. What kind of theology is that? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And it's as though that last sentence was written for Zerubbabel. That's exactly the challenge that was before them. Every Christian pastor is called upon all too frequently to deal with marriage relationships where one of the parties is a Christian, a believer, a committed Christian and believer, and the other is not. And there's always that hope that somehow they will change them, that they will come to Christ. There is somehow that belief that That can happen, and it can. But the injunction for us is clearly that we are not to yoke ourselves to unbelievers. What God gives us, when God gives us this instruction about being yoked together with unbelievers, He is not being cruel or brutal or insensitive, but rather He knows better than anyone else how much heartache and difficulty in your relationship there can be when there is that yoking together in partnership with those who do not know Christ. This would become the downfall of Israel time and time and time again. We, in our small group, often talk about how could they do that? How could they do that? How could they do that? Where time after time they would find themselves again making alliances with foreign governments, godless pagan worshipers, for the purposes of military, political, economic gain, and that never ended well for them. And so in Ezra chapter 4, verse 3, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the family says, "You have no part with us in the building of the temple of our Lord our God." No matter how religious you may sound, no matter how long you claim to have been a believer, you are not part. It's not going to work. The adversaries, the enemies, do not give up, however, simply because of this rebuff. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Then the people around them," this is after the failure of their first try, says, "Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." They have switched now to plan B. Trying to form this coalition did not work, and so now they try this new plan. And I thought it's interesting, the verb phrases that are listed in this verse in chapter 4. It's discourage them, make them afraid, work against them or collude against them, and frustrate them. That tactic goes on for years. It would continue from this time all the way through to the end of Ezra and then into the book of Nehemiah. See, there we covered Nehemiah just like that. to the end of Nehemiah, they continue on with this tactic. They would not give up. And there was nothing they would not try. You know why? Listen, I just thought of this. The reason that they wouldn't give up trying is because they are a type of Satan. And he will not give up trying to distort our desire to have a relationship with God. He's just going to stay at it till the end of time. There will come a time when he'll get all locked up and not be able to do that. And at its core, that's still the thing that the enemy wants to do to us today. Any time that we decide we are going to establish or reestablish our relationship with God, the enemy begins plan A and plan B and plan C, and he will stay at it as long as he can. His efforts are to discourage us, to cause fear. He will contemplate plans against us and frustrate our efforts. In verse 6, it talks about them making accusations, and that's another trick of the enemy we'll talk about in a little bit more detail in a moment. I just want to encourage you not to believe his lies. Don't be discouraged. Don't become a victim of his misrepresentation. The enemy will tell you over and over again, if you're anything like me, you can't make it. Who do you think you are even trying to serve the Lord? How many times have you tried, Paul? And every single time, right? And that's just another trick of the enemy to try and convince us, discourage us from even trying again. In addition to discouraging us, It seems that they attempted to make them afraid to go on with the building. I want to talk a couple of minutes about this issue of fear and how it relates to our efforts to have, to initiate, and have a relationship with God. As I was preparing for this, this kind of unique relationship began to form for me that I had never really seen before, and I hope it's important for you. Just this weekend, I got an email. I don't even remember now who it was from, but it was just a PowerPoint presentation of a pastor who had given a speech. It's not something I'd solicited. It just was there, but it had some information I want to share with you right quick, talking about fear. It says that there are some 600 verses in the entire Bible related to fear, that there are 18 different Hebrew words for fear, and that it doesn't take very long in our history, mankind's history, before we see that fear beginning to take place. And we don't have to go any further than Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Let me read this for you. It says, "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid.'" Fear causes us to run away from God. The kind of fear that they're trying to produce here causes them to run away from God. That is what the enemy hopes to accomplish in us. It is what he had hoped to accomplish with Adam and Eve. It is what he had hoped to accomplish with Zerubbabel and the entire army of people who were establishing the presence of God through the building of the temple. And it's the very thing he wants to try and establish for us, that we should be afraid and therefore run from God and hide from his presence instead of inviting it and building a place where that can take place. It is his ultimate plan to cause us to run from God and to hide from God. In the New Testament, a common word used for fear is one you'll recognize. It's phobos. And not hard for us to recognize the English word that we get from that, phobia. And that word literally means to flee or run away. In Romans 8:14, I want you to, man, if you get nothing else from this message, I hope that you will somehow lock on to this concept. 8:14 says, Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or adoption in some translations, and by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." How different the spirit of sonship is from that spirit of fear that enslaves us. That's what I want us to see. The one spirit says, "Be afraid, run, hide, get away from God. You're in trouble now." And the other one says, "You are my son. I love you. I care about you. I will testify that you belong to me." And coming from a guy who had no father, well, I had one, I guess. I read this, and boy, it just, something took place in me that says, it says something like this. It says, "Paul, if you are fearful, I did not give you that spirit. If you are afraid, that's not from me. I love you. I care about you. I claim you as my own. You can crawl up in my lap and call me daddy." And you know what happens to our fear when we have that kind of sureness and certainty? And then when we don't have that, when we don't have that kind of certainty about who we are and who we belong to, stuff that I wrestle with for years, When we don't have that kind of assurance, I find myself on the run, afraid, hiding all the time. But when God says no, he even says more. He goes on and he says, oh, and by the way, I sent the Holy Spirit to testify, to bear witness, to affirm that you belong to me. You're not fatherless. I love you and care about you and will protect you. You need not be afraid. And he goes on to talk about that kind of fear that enslaves us. How does that match up with your experience? I don't know how it resonates with you, but boy, it just gives me such comfort and peace and strength and lack of fear. Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they launched an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Accusation. John the Revelator calls the Antichrist the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. That's what he's best at. Here we find that they are attempting to discourage them and to make them afraid so they don't go on building. It says they hired counselors. I put in here, hired guns, consultants, to figure out how to make us more afraid. They went on to draft a letter to King Xerxes. Don't get too confused about Xerxes and Artaxerxes and first and second Artaxerxes and Darius the First and Darius. You'll just go nuts. I can't keep track of it either, Spub. They draft a letter to Xerxes. And in this letter, they make these accusations against the people. And they say, oh, great king, how we love you. You are so awesome. And oh, by the way, these people who are trying to build this temple down there are a rebellious bunch. The city is nothing but a wicked city. And if you allow them to go on building unchecked and they finish this building, you know what's going to happen? You're going to end up with no taxes. They're going to rebel against you. You're going to end up with no taxes, no tribute, no duties will be paid to you. There will be no royal revenue and you will be left with nothing, it says in verse 16 of that chapter. And we're just kind of summarizing as we hurry along here. And they suggest to the king that what he needs to do is search the records. Look at the archives about this place. And that if he does, he'll find out that everything they said was true. That the Israelites were a rebellious people and that Jerusalem had become a wicked city. King Xerxes searched the records and guess what he found out? The Israelites were a rebellious bunch and Jerusalem was a wicked city. And so they weren't, you know, accusations aren't always false. In this case, they weren't false. And so when he finds this out, he causes a work stoppage. He calls a halt to everything that's taking place and tells them, don't build anymore. You can't start building again until I give the order. So there is this stoppage, which lasted somewhere in the neighborhood of 16 years, by the way. It was no short work stoppage. Whew, how you guys doing? Okay. I'm wore out already. Chapter 5 tells us that there were a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that had come with them when they were liberated, when they were set free by Cyrus to go and build the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah continued to preach and prophesy to them and tell them, you've got to go on building, man. You can't let this just sit here in rubbles like this. You have to go on with the building. And they were such an encouragement that Zerubbabel kind of took heart and they started up building, even against the king's orders. And if you read the book of Haggai and Zechariah, you'll get a better picture of all of that. We won't spend time there today, but except right at the end. Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, it says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Josadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were there with them, helping. And so the work resumes. Despite the stoppage order, the work resumes and they begin to build. And before long, they're beginning to lay great stones and large timbers, it says. And that caused others to notice. And these enemies were watching all of the time. And so they went and they confronted them about this rebuilding that was unauthorized. And verse 4, it says, this was how they confronted the Jews that were rebuilding. And it says, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" And they wanted names of everybody working on the project. Does that sound familiar to you? Not only are you in trouble, but we're gonna take all the names of the people that are here so we can report back to the king about you guys. I had to come up with a different name, I think. Ezra chapter 5, 11 and 12. This is how they answered. This is how the rebuilders answered. It says, "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that the great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven and handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon." And then they go on to say, we won't read all of that text, but they go on to say that we were authorized to do this. Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, gave us not only permission to go and do the rebuilding, but he helped fund it. He provided a lot of the gold and silver and sanctioned this entire operation. You need to go back and check the archives again. Not just to get dirt on us, but you need to go back and find out. We're doing this under the authority of a previous king of Persia. And so they were granted what we might consider today a temporary building permit. And they were allowed, okay, you can go on until we figure this all out. And so the king did search the records, and they discovered a scroll of Cyrus, a famous scroll of Cyrus. And there they laid out in that scroll. It was found in a remote city called Ecbatana. I love saying, you like saying words like that? Ecbatana. Just sounds like you're smart. Just be able, that and Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes and Ecbatana. Yeah, I better wrap it up, hadn't I? And they found the scroll, and it confirmed everything that the people had said. That Cyrus had sent in 538 BC, Cyrus issued this edict, this proclamation that gave them the right to rebuild and gave them the provisions that made it necessary. So now the king has a reversal of opinions, and he comes up with some of the greatest ideas, I think. He says, they're going to rebuild. They're going to build the temple and the wall, and you're going to pay for it. He did. He said, the money for this is coming out of the royal treasury from your government, from your part of this country. I love that, don't you? I thought that was pretty cool. Not only are they going to pay for the reconstruction of the temple, but they're in charge. They are also responsible for making sure that they have all of the bulls and rams and lambs. They're going to supply all of the wheat, the salt, the wine, and the oil. Everything the priests ask you to give, you give, and you do it immediately. And then he says, and stay away from the work project. I don't want you to have anything to do with it. What a wonderful thing it is, because now these people can continue their work without fear. Remember the fear that they were trying so desperately to impose? Now, with the king behind them, the king lending his support, they can continue on with that work without fear. You can read all about that in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. So after a long delay, a renewed spirit of enthusiasm and much work, they finished the building of the temple on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So the project for which they had been sent to their homeland in 538 B.C., is completed some 22 years later in 516 B.C. The altar only took a day. They were offering sacrifices the same day it was built. But the temple took over 20 years. And I guess what that says to me is something like this. You can start that project right now, today, and have it done in a day. You can say, Lord, I want to rebuild my relationship with you. I want to restore that relationship. Or if you've never walked with Christ, never known him, you can do that today. Done once and for all. It will take you the rest of your life to build that relationship to completion, maturity. We call it fancy theological term, sanctification. Where while we have laid our sin before the altar and confessed and asked God to forgive us and appropriated the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his blood covering our sins, now we begin that journey of reestablishing and building, perfecting that relationship that we had with him. There will be ups and downs and slowdowns and interruptions. There will be distractions and distractors. Floods may come, and the winds will blow and beat against your house. The storms of life will make you think that you cannot go on, but you will stand because your foundation is secure. It is built upon the rock. See, God from the very beginning has wanted to make his presence known to his people. From the very beginning, from the garden, all through biblical history, we find, God, I want to reveal my presence to you. I want to dwell among you. He still wants to do that. He wants to make his presence known to you. He wants your heart to be a place where he is revealed and his glory and power is manifested, just like in the temple. And whether that happens or not depends upon your response to his call. Some of those storms and floods and winds that beat against us can be the kinds of things that knocks us for a loop. And none of us are immune from those. It can be death. It can be broken relationships. It can be sickness and disease. It can be turmoil in your family. But if you put your trust and confidence in Christ, he will sustain you and keep you. And when the wind stops and the flood subsides, you will have survived, even through some difficult times. Bow your head with me. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. It's always amazing. It's always amazing how so alive it is. Even passages that we have studied and even taught for years can take on entire new depth and life. I pray, Lord, that as the Holy Spirit hovers over this place, over individual hearts and this body collectively, that the truth of your word would ring clear in the hearts that you have targeted today, targeted for restoration and rebuilding, targeted for a fresh start. I pray that work would be completed in them. Amen. Stand with me.